Well, let's get into the Word. Let's ask the Lord to give us some wisdom. Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we are this evening. Ezekiel 36. Ancient documents, these prophecies of Ezekiel, and yet they reach across time. Spoken in dark days, as you know, if you've been with us in this series in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a hard job. He was there to rebuke and to encourage the people of Israel while they were under discipline. It's an odd thing to be both rebuked and encouraged because God is more serious about us than we are about Him. But that's exactly what was going on in 586 BC and in the years following that. In the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, realize that the epicenter of God's direct action in terms of disciplining Israel takes place at this period of time we're reading about in the book of Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah. It is the Babylonian captivity. The people in Israel have been, well, Israel itself and Judah have been depopulated completely at the time that we look into this particular prophecy in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And Jerusalem is in ruins, and people could not believe that this could happen. The Jews did not believe it even after it happened. They could not grasp or get their minds around the idea that God could work in their lives in this radical a fashion and bring such judgment against them. Though He had promised them through the years and warned them seriously that if they did not walk with Him, if they became idolatrous, that He would judge them. And so it happened, and they didn't believe it hardly at the time. Ezekiel's job was to minister to the people in Babylon, the Jews who'd been deported there. And there was an expatriate community of Jewish people, 10,000 or more people. And Ezekiel was the voice of the Lord to encourage them while they were there. So the first half of his, or the first many chapters, up to 24 and following chapters of his book, are his pointing out to them what has been done wrong. And then after Jerusalem actually fell, completely fell, to the Babylonians, from there on, Ezekiel has a much more hopeful message to them. But remember, it is a message being given to people who felt severely chastised, and they were very confused. They were very disoriented. The idea of living without the city intact and without the temple intact and without the priesthood functioning, just even though they weren't really using the priesthood properly, and even though they weren't really loyal to the Lord, the idea of not having that icon there just disoriented them completely. The emphasis, of course, is on the Lord Himself and not on the building, not on the temple, not on the city, not on all the things that they had grown accustomed to. The emphasis is on Him. And so as we look into chapter 36, we're going to begin in verse 16, and we're going to go just to the end of chapter 36. A little bit slower this evening in a survey, actually. Because this oracle is one in which the Lord explains some things that have gone wrong, and there are some questions in the passage we will look at, and then explains that His plan for them is not over. One of the things that happens to you when you feel very rebuked by God is that you have a sense that, well, I really should not expect God to do anything good in my life. I should not expect Him to want to do anything for me. And In fact, until you come to that point, you probably have not learned what the rebuke is about. Until you come to the realization that whatever God does for you, He does out of sheer grace and never because you deserve it. Well, anyway, at this point, that's where these people are. And when you're at that point where you think, well, the Lord, I just deserve to die. The Lord should just do away with me. When you're at that point, it's a very unique opportunity for Him to come and say, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to work in your life. And now that you are in this headspace, we actually have something to work with. And that's how this chapter shapes up. Now, in the first, if you remember from the last time, I don't know if you do or not, but in the first 15 verses of chapter 36, it is a blessing on the mountains of Israel. And it's a picture in which the Lord says, He's speaking to the land itself. And He basically says, I am for you and I will bless you. This isn't over yet. And the land was completely desolate at the time that He said it. Through Ezekiel, He speaks to the land of Israel, sort of as a metaphor for the whole people, whole group of people who were under this heavy discipline from God. And then beginning in verse 16 is a whole new oracle that goes to the end of the chapter. And in this oracle, he starts out with a little bit of darkness in terms of, this is how I felt about you in terms and how I was thinking about your sin. This is why I did what I did, says the Lord when he's disciplining him. And then he goes on and he says, this is what I'm going to do. Down through verse 21 is an explanation of the discipline. And from verses 22 to 38 is a description of his rescue. But it raises almost as many questions when you look at it as it answers. And so as we look at it, I hope we will kind of answer some of those questions. Let's begin in verse 16. Ezekiel speaking to Israel in Babylon about why their world has fallen apart and the fact that God is not finished with them yet. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, and he said this, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. That means during her menstrual cycle. And I'm going to answer a question about that in just a moment. But notice what he says. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed in the land because they had defiled it with their idols. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh. That's his proper name there, where it says the Lord. That in Hebrew is his proper name, Yahweh. These are the people of Yahweh. Yet they have come out of his land. See, even people who didn't know Yahweh and had no loyalty to the real God still knew who the people were who did have that loyalty and who did belong to him. And always remember that. Even people who don't walk with God know about people who do. And if you've been identified as a person who does walk with God, there are people who don't walk with God who are watching you. Bear this in mind. Read verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my name because it was said, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they've come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Now just stop there. Let's go back and look at this. First part of the oracle. First of all, he says, when they were living in their own land, verse 17, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Always remember that the proof is in the pudding. The words and the deeds that we live are the real proof of who we are. Not how we sing on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. It's what we do Thursday morning, Monday morning, Monday night. It's the ways and the deeds that always show. And through the years, of course, Israel had become completely idolatrous, and he identifies their sin partly as bloodshed, which means unavenged. That means, well, unavenged means crimes that were committed without justice being meted out, so that there was no fairness, so that there was no real justice, and usually bloody crimes, and that included sacrificing their children sometimes on the altars to the pagan gods. And that's how the idolatry is involved as well. And if you remember the history of the time from our previous studies in this book, you know that the nation was absolutely filled with this, that everybody was in for a bribe. Everybody was in it for what they could get out of it. Nobody was really committed to doing what was right. And God says, I'm judging you because of this. But he says something very troubling. He says that you were to me, their way, the latter part of verse 17, their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. What is the deal with the menstrual cycle? You know, some of you are thinking, well, why are you even bringing it up? Well, it's because it's here. And it is a question that a lot of people wonder, why was there a 1 week period of uncleanness? Leviticus 15 is where it's found. Here's why. It's because any contact with human blood or any kind of blood made a person ceremonially unclean. Uncleanness was not the same as sin. Now catch this, please. Sin would render you unclean. But simply being unclean did not mean you were in sin. Unclean meant you could not come into God's presence in the temple and you could not minister. But it didn't necessarily mean you were in sin. Part of the uncleanness, and there were foods that were unclean, there were animals that were unclean. If a person came in contact with any kind of death, that person became unclean for a period of time. They had to make a sacrifice and so on. All of this is symbolic of something. It is symbolic of the fact that we live in a fallen age and we are dying. And we are dying because of evil, and the evil is in our own souls. And so the Lord is reminding everybody in the Old Testament that when you have contact with blood, you have contact with the terminal nature of sinful human life. And so it rendered a person unclean. People read this and they think, well, you know, what does this mean for women? It doesn't mean anything in terms of being sinful. It was simply an illustration of something that he used. Now, it's very important that we understand the illustration too. There were lots of unclean animals, lots of unclean activities. In fact, any leakage of the human body made you unclean of any sort. The human body leaks from time to time. And if it does, that made you unclean. I know what we're talking about, kind of graphic things here. I know. The Bible's very graphic. God made us. He knows about us. Well, so why didn't he pick something else to talk about? Why didn't he pick some other thing to use as an illustration of uncleanness? Is he picking on women? Is this some sort of sexist thing that some guy wrote back then? Don't laugh. There's whole commentaries that are aimed at that kind of thing. And it's not true. Here's why. It's because of all the areas of uncleanness that he could describe, this was one that happened often and was only temporary. And that's what he's going to focus on. When he used an illustration, he had to pick something that was temporary, an uncleanness that made them unable to be used by God, but only temporarily. And that's why he uses the menstrual cycle. It is not a reference to the sinfulness of the woman. It is a reference to the fact that Israel had actually done something which put themselves in a situation where they couldn't come into the temple. Now, the thing that they did was not innocent. The woman is. But the thing they did wasn't innocent. It was bloodshed, and it was violence and idolatry. And then he says, okay, so I scattered them among the nations because of this, and he warned them for hundreds of years. You remember the story. I scattered them among the nations because of their ways and their deeds. I judged them. The end of verse 19. And they came to the nations where they went. They profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. His land. Remember I mentioned that other people know if you're supposed to be a Christian? Have you ever had a person who's not a Christian say to you, what? I thought you were a Christian. No show of hands, but if that happens, it usually means something bad has taken place. Now, the interesting thing here, look at, it says that they profaned his name. How could they, what does that mean? What does it mean to profane his name among these nations? Does it mean that they went to these nations and said a bunch of bad things about God? No, as a matter of fact, when they went to these nations, especially into Babylon, they huddled around and they basically tried not to offend God. No, it doesn't mean that they went to these places and said bad things about God. It meant the fact that God had to discipline them by dispersing them gave God himself a bad name among people who didn't know the Lord. And he says it was their actual, the fact that they needed to be disciplined in the first place that actually made other people say, I guess Yahweh isn't strong enough to keep his people in his land. A complete misunderstanding on the part of the pagans. They were looking at this saying, well, Yahweh, we've heard that he was a mighty God. We've heard that he has a great temple in Jerusalem. We've noticed that Israel's still there. But now look, it's all been taken away. I guess Yahweh isn't very strong. He must not be very worthy. That was the way they thought back then. He says, the fact that I had to discipline you in the way that I did actually ends up profaning my name among these other people. What an amazing responsibility. Just the aspect, when we say to ourselves, well, why should I obey the Lord? Why should I walk with God? Why should I be honest and straightforward with him? Well, here's a good reason. Because when he disciplines us, it makes him look bad in the eyes of other people who don't know him. Some people would say, no, it's the reason I should be good is because of the fact that he might discipline me if I don't. Actually, I would hope that we all would have a better motive than that. But consider this motive. What kind of a reflection is it on him when he needs to rebuke us for what we've done? And people who then don't know him look at the behavior of the people who they know belong to him. And they say, well, God must not be that powerful. That's a heavy thing. Now, notice how he deals with this. You see in verse 21, he says, but I had concern, or I gave attention to my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, verse 22, now he starts to describe what he's going to do with them. And he's not going to destroy any more of their nation. Now, this is actually, he's saying, now, I am going to do something good from the inside of you. Watch what he prophesies. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the sovereign Lord, or the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Notice, first of all, he says, I'm going to do something good for you, but I'm not doing it because of anything that's inside of you. I'm going to do something good for you because of my reputation. And notice he says that it will show to other people who I really am because I've proved myself holy among them. No, among you in their sight. Another word to the Lord, other people see it and they realize, even though they may not want to join in, even though they may not want to belong to God, when the covenant community is walking with God, other people see it, and the Lord says, I am holy among my people, and other people will see that. And that will rebuild, he says, my reputation. Now, if you're starting to get the idea that this is more about God's reputation than the people's feelings, you're getting the right idea. And that's very different than what a lot of people think in terms of what God is doing on the earth today. He says, for my name, I will come and I will do something. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Now, this begins a whole new work that he's going to do for the nation of Israel. And by the way, as we work through this, take note that it is a political thing, and it does involve the land. There are a lot of people who say, well, now Israel's done. It's all about the church these days. I disagree. And one of the reasons is Ezekiel 36 and some other passages in Ezekiel as well. I think he is talking about Israel. But you'll notice in a couple of these passages, we actually get to share in some of the things that he promised he would do for Israel. And we get to share in that through Messiah. Verse 24 again, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I'll bring you into your own land. So the first part of the promise is there will come a day when I'll gather you back into the nation of Israel. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, which, of course, they were just at the time becoming aware that they had been involved in. They were involved in it all along. They were filthy, and they were filled with idols, but they didn't realize it. Now they're starting to realize it. Now that they've lost everything, they're starting to figure out that they hadn't been walking with God all this time. He says, and there's going to come a time when I'll cleanse you. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my spirit, see? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Turn with me to John chapter 3 for a moment, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. I want you to make a once and for all connection between John 3, beginning in verse 5, and Ezekiel 36. This is a review, actually. We've talked about this on Sunday morning because we've been in 2 Corinthians. But there is a huge connection between what Jesus says to Nicodemus and what this prophecy back here in Ezekiel 36. In John chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to this Jewish theologian, who is not converted yet, He comes and he knows that Jesus is somebody from God, but he doesn't know, he hasn't converted. He hasn't really given his life to Christ at all. And Jesus says to him in verse 3 of John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born all over again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," which, of course, Nicodemus thought he was already in it. He thought he was already a member of it. And Jesus not only says you're not in it and are not a member of it, but unless something happens inside of you, you'll never be a member of it. And it's not something you can do. It's not a list of rules. It's being born all over again. Well, this is a reference to what Ezekiel promised back in Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Listen," that's what truly, truly means, "listen up. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus has in mind this promise that Ezekiel said way back here. And who is he talking to? Who's Jesus talking to? One of the key theologians. In fact, later in John chapter 3, he says, "Are you the theologian of Israel, the teacher of Israel?" Nicodemus was an important man. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You don't understand that God would come someday and," let's go back to Ezekiel, "and do three things. Sprinkle clean water." What's that? What's the sprinkle clean water on you thing? It is the removing of the ceremonial uncleanness. That was how they did it. They sprinkled clean water on them. And it was a symbol of the fact that God would actually wash you completely clean. And Jesus is saying, that's what needs to happen. You need to be actually forgiven. You need to be taken from a state of being unclean into a state of being clean. Second thing he says is you'll receive a new heart. And that means feelings and thoughts, a whole new way on the inside. When a person is converted and becomes a part of this promise, which you get only in Jesus Christ, and he offered to Israel at the time and they didn't pick up on it, but now he offers to us as Gentiles, when you do this, you get an entirely new set of desires. Did you know that? I won't ask for a show of hands again, but let me highlight it for a moment. You do have a new set of desires as a Christian. And the reason is because God has changed the way you think and feel on the inside. A lot of Christians don't realize that after they've been Christians for a while. It's kind of like getting married, where right after you get married, you feel real married. You know? It's like, wow, I'm married. What an odd thing. You look at your ring, you take it off. Wow, yeah. I've been married now for 30, we're still arguing about how many years, but the experts disagree whether it's 30 or 31, but I'm so used to wearing my wedding ring that I don't notice it. And some Christians have been Christians for so long that they don't notice when they have a real thirst for God. They don't notice when they have a real sense of wanting more of the Lord. They take it for granted on the inside, and they don't realize how different they are. And because of that, sometimes we play fast and loose with those desires. We have a desire to serve the Lord, or a desire to walk with God, a desire to pray, a desire to fellowship, a desire to worship. And we put them down and we say, well, I've got more time for that later. I can take that for granted. May I suggest to you that the new heart that comes with the new covenant in Jesus Christ is a heart that needs to be nourished, and we need to become accustomed to the idea of being thirsty for the Lord's presence and know what to do about it and make it a regular thing in our lives that we might continue to be close to Him. He's put a new matrix of desire. Identify it. There are desires that only Christians have. And it's not just the desire to be nice. There's a lot of people who aren't Christians who want to be. In fact, they want to be nice without God. But not a Christian. A Christian wants to walk with God and not just be nice. They want to be good, which sometimes means not being as nice as other people think you ought to be. I want you to highlight, and we need to highlight, the goodness that God has put into the thought. This is the new heart that He gives you. Instead of a heart of stone, it's a heart of flesh, which means a heart able to learn and grow, a heart that wants to do what God wants. Identify that in your heart. If it's not there, then ask the Lord now to convert you. Because if there is no heart, if there is no desire at all to belong to the Lord, to learn from Him, if there is no new set of desires in there, now, I don't mean just the presence of temptation. That's part of living in a fallen world. I'm talking about identifying that new set of desires of really wanting to walk with God. If they're not there, you might not be converted. You need to say, Lord, do I really want that? Is that new heart really in there? And if it's not, then you might need to say, well, Lord, then give me that new heart. I don't want to just go to church. I really want that new heart. He says, the old idolatry that they had been living in was a result of a hardened, stony kind of a heart. He says, I'm going to give you a new one. And then he says, I'm going to do this in verse 27. I'm going to do it by my Spirit. So notice, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to do it by my Spirit. And that's what Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit. See, the water is the cleansing. And the Spirit is the internal work of regeneration that we read about in the New Covenant. When you give your life to Jesus, His Holy Spirit actually comes in. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, the law of Christ, the instruction of Jesus? Remember in the end of Matthew where Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them everything I taught you? What he says is, when the Holy Spirit is in there, you want to hear God's word, and your default position is to obey Him. You really want to do what He says and obey His statutes. That's part of that new heart. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit gives it to us. When we get kind of too accustomed to being Christians, sometimes we need to say, Lord, would you remind me of this? Would you refill me here? Would you give me this, a fresh awareness of this in my life? Now, you may be thinking to yourself, how did we get plugged into this when it's very obvious in Ezekiel he's talking about the nation of Israel? Ah, I'm so glad you asked. In Romans 9 and 10 and 11, what you find is that the Apostle Paul says, God has actually ordained to use and bring Gentiles into this new covenant promise without making them Jewish, but grafting them into the root system of Israel. And I don't have time to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, because I really don't want you to have to put chains on tonight. But jot them down and read them, especially chapter 11, where he says, listen, the Lord has grafted you into a root system that actually belongs to Israel, the faith of Abraham. Don't be arrogant against the other natural branches, meaning natural Israel. You just hang on tight. When Jesus said, I'm the vine, and you're the branches, he said to his men, and we appropriate that rightly to ourselves. That's what he's talking about. Through Messiah, we actually receive this that we should never have received. Because we're Gentiles. We're unclean, majorly, and all, 24/7. We're Gentiles. We are unclean. And God said, I'll sprinkle you. It's like he's dealing with Israel. We're standing on the outside. And most of us are Gentiles. There might be some Jewish folk here. But we're standing on the outside of this. And the Lord says, he's working with these other people. We're standing on the outside, not knowing even what to think about it. Here's the God of the universe with a nation he's working on who's rebelled against him. We have no claim on him at all. None. He shouldn't even look in our direction. All of a sudden, he turns around. He looks at you. And he points to you. And he says, I want you in my covenant. That ought to surprise you. That ought to make you say, you're kidding me. This is available to me? That's why when Paul preached in the Gentile cities, so many of the God-fearing Gentiles leapt at the chance to come to Messiah because they understood how wonderful it is to know the real God, but to convert to Judaism was no easy thing. To know that this promise is available in the Messiah, and now only in the Messiah, that you can have this work in your heart and live forever and be forgiven and be cleansed and have a new heart and a new sense of goodness and God's Holy Spirit in you and with you forever. These people realized, I'm willing to give up anything to have that. And frankly, the Gentile church in this day and age takes it for granted, frankly. we take it for granted. We mustn't. We mustn't. The reason that we can read Ezekiel 36 and read these three verses, 25, 26, and 27, and say, my goodness, that's what happened to me when I came to Messiah, is because God in His grace has decided, Acts 15, it says, God has decided to turn there. Turn to Acts 15, where Gentiles had started to get saved, and the Jewish, all the Christians were Jewish for the first 10 years. And then in Acts 15, well, actually Acts 10, it happens, and in Acts 15, they start arguing about it. Verse 14, had a big set to about it. And there, here's James, the half-brother of Jesus, they're having a big powwow about why these Gentiles are getting saved and not acting very Jewish. And they decided not to make them act Jewish. God had touched their lives. Look at verse 14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. That's why you're in here. You've been grafted in. And what an awesome thing. You're among those people that God has said, I want Gentiles. And he's taking millions of them. He's taking millions of them. And we had no right to come into God's presence. Okay, back to Ezekiel. What an amazing thing. He says, look, I'm going to change you from the inside. I am tapping your life, and I'm going to make you part of my kingdom. Verse 29. Moreover, I will save you from your uncleanness. Well, actually, verse 28, he refers now back to the nation of Israel and the fact that he's going to rebuild this nation someday. You will live in the land and that I gave your forefathers, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. If you ever want to do an interesting study in the scriptures, look up how many times in the Bible it says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And how you'll find it's over and over again. And you find it in the book of Revelation where he says, finally, the tabernacle of God is among men. And they will be my people and I will be their God. And we will have a relationship. Just, he's totally looking forward to that. And you get to be part of it forever. Israel will have it in their land and you will see it happen. As a Gentile grafted in to the promise of Messiah. It's just too cool. Truly, it is. Verse 30, and I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, and you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. God had judged them through famine. He says, I won't do that again. There's going to come a time when Israel, as a nation, will be blessed. Not until they convert, which they haven't. They are not a converted nation at all right now. But there will come a day. And there is a remnant. There are Jewish people who are genuine Christians. And there are many who do live in Israel. Last time I was there and talked with some folks from that community, there were about 2,400 in the nation of Israel who were Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. Now there's thousands of Gentiles who live there. And Arab brothers and sisters who are Christians who live there. Palestinians who are Christians who live there. But among the Jewish people, a very small number. But there will come a day when the entire nation will be converted according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and according to passages like this. And he says, I will multiply this. Your disobedience is not the final thing that will be said about you. The discipline I bring against you isn't the last thing that will happen because I keep my promises. That's such good news. Verse 31. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. I thought that we were going to have this clean water thing happening. I thought that we were going to have what's this loathing myself? That doesn't sound very mentally healthy. It's an interesting thing about when you come to the Lord and you really are broken in the process, you really do have an awareness of how horrible you've been. And people who don't know how horrible they've been don't know enough. They just don't know enough. He says, one of the things that's going to happen when these other great things are taking place is that you will be painfully aware of everything you've done. And when you think about it, it will make you wince and you will wish you'd have never done it. I want you to hold that thought. Well, Yeah, hold that thought, but let me just quickly apply it, and then we'll come back to it in a minute. That is not a bad thing. I just want to tell you that right now. It is not a bad thing. When he says, I want you to remember, just hold on to it. So he says, I'm going to do these things. You're going to be regathered to the land. You're going to be regenerated, as we saw in 25 to 27. And you're going to be terribly remorseful, verse 31. Remorse is a deep sense of anguish in the heart about what you've done, a real sense of how horrible, the kind of thing that makes you just say to yourself, I ought not to be here. It's the kind of thing that make people commit suicide, except that suicide itself is a terrible sin. And so but it's really between a rock and a hard place. When you think, I ought to die, God, just kill me for what I've done. In fact, can I help? And the Lord says, no, I'm in charge of life. You can't do that. He says that's remorse. That's the feeling of remorse. And he says, you're going to have that feeling of remorse. But as I mentioned, it's not a bad thing. Now look at verse 32. And I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. What? Let it be known to you, I'm not doing this for your sake. You should be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Wait a minute. How come God says he's going to bless, keep his promises, and then he says it's not for our sake? Well, there's two things he means. Number one, it's not for any righteousness that we've done. All of a sudden, we've done the good thing, and God says, oh, good, finally you've done something good, I'll reward you. No. But it's also a reference to the fact, because remember why he does do it? He says, I'm doing this for my name. Not just because you're in a terrible mess. Not just because I looked at you and thought, oh, look at these poor people. So the illustration I use is puppies in the mud. Everybody loves puppies. They don't like dogs always, but puppies are like just special for most people. And people think, well, I'm like a puppy in the mud. The Lord looks at me and says, look at the potential. Look at that little puppy. How lovable. And he comes and he loves on us. See? And that's how they see salvation. And what he's saying here is that's actually not the way it works. The reason I love you is not simply because you're lovable. That's the reason you think I love you. Is because you're in love with you and you think I should be too. And you're so glad that I've come to my senses. But that's actually not how it works. He says, I'm doing this for my name's sake because you have a covenant with me and I'm not giving up on my own reputation. That's a very sobering thought. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. This is a complete rehabilitation of the land of Israel and a tremendous success for them. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Incidentally, the nation of Israel, many of you are aware of this, but the nation of Israel really went through, after the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and that's a different one than one we're reading about here. 70 AD was after the time of Christ. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And it was inhabited by different people, but never by the Jews again as a capital city. And then after it was taken from the Arabs, and left basically in ruins for close to 1,000 years. It was just desert. The city was there. There were a handful of people living there. But the Crusades and the resulting kingdoms after the Crusades eventually folded, and it became essentially a desert land until the mid part of the 20th century, at which time it actually became a nation, the only time that's ever happened. And that's one of the reasons that I am convinced that God is still working with that nation, though they don't know it yet. I think he's going to fulfill this. He says there's going to come a time when it will be completely rebuilt and blessed. Verse 36, and the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. Now see, that has never happened yet. The rest of the nations around have never said, Yahweh has rebuilt Israel. Can you imagine Saudi Arabia saying this? all the nations around that nation today, all the nations around Israel, hate it and are trying to drive it into the sea. And actually, the Jews are angry at everybody, too. I mean, it's a real sore spot in the world. This thing in verse 36 hasn't happened yet. I think it will. I think it's yet future. He says, the nations around will know that I've rebuilt the ruined places, planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, verse 37. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. In other words, I will multiply the population. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock in Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. Ultimately, the Lord receives glory by blessing his covenant people. But here's the odd thing, and it's a paradox. It's a weird thing to understand. He doesn't bless his people simply because they need it. He blesses his people because he gets the glory for it. Which is why when we define how we want our life to be blessed and try and sell him on the program, he sometimes doesn't go along with it. And we say, well, Lord, here's what I think blessing is about. You need to do this for me so that you can receive the glory. So I'm going to do the scratch it, and then when I get the money, I promise I will give 10% of it to you, and look how much glory you'll get. When I am healthy and strong, look how much glory you'll get. And oftentimes, this is our idea of it. But if it's really about his glory first and about our happiness second, and he's really not doing this just for us, then that may explain why sometimes what we ask for doesn't happen. But see, because we have this idea about how God ought to work, it kind of throws us off. This passage really clarifies some things. It raises some questions, and I want to ask them and answer them. Sometimes I ask questions and don't answer them, but I'm going to ask these and answer them. And they are paradoxical questions. First is this: why is honor for the Lord's name a higher motive than compassion for us? Why is honor for the Lord's name a higher motive than compassion? Very hard for us to understand that God says, the highest motive I have is to do something for my own glory. When we think the highest motive God could ever have is to do something out of sheer compassion for me or for humanity. See, on earth, human compassion is the highest motive that we are aware of. So we project that onto God and we highlight, because he is compassionate, and we highlight that about him, and we make the mistake of thinking that's why he does everything. It's because he's compassionate. He sees us. He sees we're in trouble. He sees how grievous everything is for us. He comes and rescues us. It's a nice, simple thing based on our need. And we are able to say, well, I glorify the Lord. Look what he's done for me. And we think that's the whole story. That is not the whole story. What he says here very clearly is, actually, the reason I'm saving you is not because you need it. It's because it glorifies me to save you. Now, you do need it. But I love you because I am loving. And that's more than enough. Is that really more than enough? Or does that let us down? Be honest. Isn't it a bit of a letdown to know that the Lord simply loves me because he's loving? When all these years I thought he loved me because I was so cool? Or so pitiable, whatever. Maybe I'm a victim, and that really, my identity is I've been victimized, and God agrees with me, so now I know why he loves me. That makes me feel better. To find out that that's not the whole story, yes, he loves you. Yes, he knows your name. Yes, he decided to save you. Yes, he called you into his covenant. What a great honor that is. But no, it's really not because of you. It's like that's almost good news to us. Why is that? It's because of who God is. It's because God really is God. It's because the entire universe is here for his glory. It's because the best thing he can ever do is glorify himself. And it's why he requires of his people in a fallen world to glorify him. Listen to what this man says. God's exclusive concern with his own name and glory may seem offensively self-absorbed to contemporary readers. We are used to beginning our theological thoughts from down here and celebrating the God who is for us, quote unquote. But God is only for us because it brings glory to himself. Moreover, this self-absorption is as great, catch this, is as great a virtue in God as it is a flaw in us. See, we think it's very flawed to be self-absorbed. And for us, it is. Because why? We're not God. And when you see a person who's terribly self-absorbed, what do you say about them? What do they? Who do they think they are? God? Right? Yeah, of course. But can you say that to God? You say, who do you think you are? And he says, God. Well, listen to what this fellow, this scholar, he's wrote a book on the subject. For God to delight in his own perfections is entirely appropriate, since there's no one and nothing greater in which he can delight. To delight in anything less than himself would be idolatry, just as surely as it is idolatry for us as creatures to delight in anything less than our great Creator. Sanctifying his great name, exalting God above all things, is the only task fit for God himself and for mankind, whom he's created in his image. That's a heavy thing, you guys. That's why Jesus said, when they said, teach us to pray, what did he say? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, which is a request to make his name holy. Notice here in Ezekiel, he says, I saved you for my name because it brings glory to me. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as we're going to see as we continue in the study on Sundays, he says, well, if this brings glory to God, I'm willing to suffer. If my suffering brings glory to God, then that's what my life is about. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man, the real purpose of human life? To glorify God, and secondly, to enjoy him forever. Okay, so why is the honor of God's name a higher motive than compassion for us? His honor and his name is the highest motive that can possibly be because of who he is. That's why. So when you think, well, you know, I think it would glorify God more if he blessed me in the way I've defined, think again. Here's just another question. Why is it better that the Lord's grace should originate with him rather than with us? Because God loves you not because you're lovable, but because he's simply loving. And we, now remember I told you that's kind of not such good news to some of us, because we kind of had this misunderstanding. Now, he does love you personally, by name. He loves you more than you can possibly understand, but not because of you. That's the part that bothers us. Why is that better? Why? I'll tell you why, because it's more secure. I am glad for this. You know, at first when I found this out, that the Bible teaches this, I was so shocked, and I thought, well, this is very disappointing. Now I'm so grateful, because it means that that love and that covenant commitment do not stop. His promises are secure. Why? Because they come from him. And they don't depend on you. It is better that the Lord's grace should originate with him and that he should do things for his name's sake rather than for our need or because we've been good. Because if it were those two issues instead of him, then we would always be insecure. We'd always wonder if we were safe with him. And a lot of people always do wonder if they're safe with him because they don't understand this. Third question, why is it good for us to remember our sin? Good grief, he said you will loathe yourself. That's not good news. Well, here's why it's good. Because salvation isn't just about taking away your guilt. We live in a therapeutic culture where the absence of guilt is what we're after. We really just want to forget our sin. And as I mentioned before, a lot of people think that when they come to Jesus, they and Jesus make a deal, and Jesus says, look, I'll forget about it if you'll forget about it. Huh? And they think that's what salvation is that God just looks at them and says, look, let's just pretend this never happened, okay? Which is what we really wanted to do anyway. But that is not the same as being forgiven. To be forgiven means having him peer way down deep inside and see all the thoughts that made the gross and horrible things get done. And say, yeah, you were just absolutely horrible. Not let's forget about it, but let's look at it. Let's go all the way to the bottom of it. Let's look and see how bad it is. And then let my grace penetrate all the way down. To be forgiven is so much better than to just have your sins forgotten. Because it's a healing. It goes all the way to the core. And that's why this is not bad news when he says, you will loathe yourself for what you've done. That's not horrible. It's actually fairly good. It's because it instills humility, courage, purpose, destroys our ego, makes us practically invincible. Do you know how many things you can't do because your ego gets in the way? And when he pops the ego and removes it, remember we talked about the egoectomy, and he finds a way to get rid of it? It makes you impervious. He's able to use you. But that's because we don't hide our faces from what we've done. We say, Lord, shine your light on it. Please forgive me. And he forgives it. He looks at it completely and he forgives it. Oh man, that is so much better. In our therapeutic culture, we tend to view God's greatest goal as enabling us to live happy, healthy, and we mean mentally healthy lives. Then we get to define what that is. What is a mentally healthy life? Well, as it turns out, our definition of a mentally healthy life is a life that doesn't really need God at all. I want to be completely self-sufficient. I want to never have to live by faith, and I certainly don't want to have to remember that I've been forgiven of any sins. So we're really not looking for a savior, we're looking for a therapist. And some people think that's who God is. And this passage tells us that's not who God is, but he's much better than that. For his glory, he actually forgives us. We'll close with a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there. See, Paul never forgot this in his whole life. 1 Timothy 1, the great champion of grace was the Apostle Paul. He preached a doctrine of grace in the New Covenant so radical that it made enemies in every religious community in which he spoke. He was so committed to the idea that God saves us totally by his grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, but the reason that Paul spoke on this so powerfully is because he knew he's such a horrible man. He knew that he had actually executed Christians. And he knew that God should have killed him. He never forgot that. And he says in verse 15, 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And by the way, he said this toward the end of his life. The Timothy letters were written shortly before he was executed. Months or years, depending on who you're talking to, but still close to the end of his life. He said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Jesus the Messiah, or Messiah Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the most foremost. I am the worst. At the end of his life, he had never lost the remorse about what he did. He knew for a fact that God loved him. He knew for a fact that God was going to take him to heaven, and he knew for a fact he'd be rewarded for his faithful service to the Lord. He was completely comfortable with that, absolutely clear, but he never lost the remorse that he had for what he did. Because his goal was not to simply live a life in which there was no remorse for anything. His goal was to live a life in which he would be loyal to the Lord. So he said, I'm the worst of all sinners, yet for this reason I found mercy. In order that, not therapy, mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, this deep, profound reality about who God is, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God can save me, he can save you. Now look at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that this is about you. We've been grafted in by your grace into a promise of eternal life that we could never have been born into, but you've adopted us. And by grace, Lord, and by the work of your Spirit in this new covenant in Christ, you've given to us eternal life. We do not understand it all, but Father, we are grateful beyond words. And we ask, Lord, that the changes that you've brought about, this new heart and the work of your Spirit, your own personal Spirit within us and upon us, would become more and more evident in the way we live, the way we think and how we feel about everything. We want to lean into this. We want to leave behind the old identity, Lord. And if we could, we would have you come back right now and leave behind this entire age. But we know you have more to do, and we want to glorify you in it. Father, thank you for these reminders and for just who you are, that for your glory you save us. May we live, therefore, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.